All right, so in chapter 14, we saw that the focus was the imminent departure of Jesus. He was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen, which, as we've said over and over again, was totally outside of their expectations for what was going to happen with the Messiah, but also inherent with the declaration that he would be departing was his promise to return. And that promise we saw would be fulfilled in basically in three ways. Jesus, after his crucifixion, he would return just in a couple of days later by his resurrection. In 50 days after the crucifixion, he would fulfill that promise to return through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then what we're still waiting on, the ultimate promise of his return would be in the parousia in his second coming. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus promised his disciples that he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, meaning that I'm not going to leave you without my presence. But he also left us with the promise of peace. So John 14, 27 at the top of your page, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. So Jesus says here that he's given us his own peace. He says, my peace I give to you. And he doesn't give us peace like the world gives. You know, the world is powerless to give us the peace of God. But as part of the Messianic kingdom, the expectation was that the peace of God would be established on the earth. You know, they just expected it. You know, the expectation of the Jews was that the Messiah would bring this peace by the sword, by the overthrow of Israel's enemies. And in doing that, that the peace of God would be established on the earth. But Jesus bestowed his peace on humanity in a completely different way, a totally unexpected way. And that way was through his death on the cross. By his death on the cross, Jesus ushered in now through his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, was ushered into the earth just in a totally different way. And now the expectation of Israel for the kingdom of God's establishment on the earth, for the Messianic kingdom, was that it would bring this peace on the earth. But as we saw last time, that peace is available to us now in an already but not yet way. You know, already we as the people of Jesus, those who are in him, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling our heart, producing the fruit of his presence, which is the peace that Jesus has left with us. You know, that's ours now. We now are called to be vessels or instruments of that peace as we walk in the midst of the still fallen world. But we, you know, many of the promises of the ultimate kingdom, the consummated kingdom, we're still waiting for, which is the lion lying down with the lamb and all of the promises of the Isaiah passages where the enmity that was created in creation by the fall was created among the creation during the fall will now be restored by the peace of God. And so that's something that we're still waiting for. But in the meantime, we have this peace that Jesus has left us, which allows us to live in the midst of the chaos and the turmoil of the fallen world with the peace of Jesus, with the peace that he had when he lived in the midst of the chaos and the turmoil of the fallen world. So Jesus overcame that turmoil and that chaos by his peace, and we do so as well. All right, so we're continuing this morning in the last paragraph of John 14. And so as Jesus promises peace, he also seeks to quiet the fears of his disciples, because, you know, what would come immediately to their heart when he says, okay, I'm going to be leaving? You know, the fear, they'd be afraid. And so, once again, he promises them that he's going to return. And that the purpose of him telling this is so that when it happens, your hearts are not going to be troubled. So basically, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you about what's going to happen. And realize, you know, we're at the Last Supper right now. And so everything that's about to happen is going to happen within the next 24 hours in terms of his arrest and crucifixion, his death on the cross, and all of the weight of the expectations of the disciples. You know, even though Jesus has been preparing them for this moment since almost the beginning of John's gospel, they hadn't heard what he was saying because they just couldn't believe that the Messiah would, you know, would their expectations for who he was going to be and how he was going to bring about the kingdom were so different from what was actually going to unfold. All right, so look at verse 28 now, John 14, 28. You heard me say, I am going away and am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. All right, so once the events of the coming few days unfold, his death and resurrection, the disciples could look back and know that Jesus told them it would happen. And so then they could know and believe. And so he's saying, therefore, rejoice that I'm going back to be with my Father and trust that when I do so, I will fulfill the promise that we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, that Jesus is going to prepare a place for them so that where he is, they could come and be with him. And so he says, in the meantime, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to come to you as both resurrected Lord and through the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling presence of God the Spirit. All right, so it's hard for us to realize just how much the events about to unfold in these next 24 hours were outside of the disciples' expectations or even their ability to comprehend. And so Jesus speaks about it before it happens, so that when it does happen, the disciples will understand that he was not a victim of circumstances, okay? Because it'd be real easy to think, all right, well, Jesus is the victim of Rome. He's a victim of the Sanhedrin, but ultimately the victim of the wiles of Satan, because it was obviously Satan's plan, and he was inspiring the heart of Judas. He was inspiring the heart of Pilate. He was inspiring the heart of the Sanhedrin to do what he thought would bring him victory, what Satan thought would bring him victory, which was the crucifixion of Jesus. But, you know, as the events unfold, and because Jesus told them ahead of time it was going to happen, his disciples could look at the events and realize, wait a minute, Jesus isn't the victim here. You know, when he was crucified, it appeared to all the world as if his enemy had won. In fact, Satan thought he had won. But look at what Jesus said before it all happened. Look again at verse 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. So not only should the disciples take comfort and rejoice because Jesus was returning to his origins with the Father, but they needed to realize that what was about to take place in Jerusalem was not controlled by Satan. In fact, Jesus sharing with them about what was going to take place was actually intended to encourage their faith. Now, how? Because when the events did occur, the disciples could recall his words and see that he explained to them ahead of time what was about to happen. And so that would prove to them that Satan was not in control. Jesus and the Father were. And this truth would strengthen their faith. Again, verse 29, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And so yes, Satan did orchestrate the actions of Judas. He did orchestrate the actions of Pilate. He did orchestrate the actions of the Sanhedrin. But Satan had no hold over Jesus, meaning that Jesus was not the victim of Satan's wiles, okay? Jesus willingly participated in the plan of his adversary because the plan of his adversary did not originate with Satan. It originated in the heart of God before the beginning. It was always the intention of God the Father before he created that Jesus, that the fallen world would be reconciled to him through the cross of his son. That's what's so amazing. You know, so you think, okay, well, you know, the Father created knowing that the world was going, that mankind was going to fall. Yes, the Father created knowing that the reconciliation would happen through the cross of Jesus. That's why it says in Revelation that Lamb crucified before the foundation of the earth, because that was always part of the Father's plan. It wasn't Satan's plan. Satan wasn't controlling things. Satan was an unwitting participant in the plan of God, which brought about the very thing that Satan didn't want, the reconciliation of the fallen world and the coming of the kingdom of God, the return of God's rule to the earth. So, you know, Satan up until that time had been the lone prince of the world. But now, as we saw last time, as we talked about last time, now there are competing kingdoms. Now there's the kingdom of God establishing its rule on the earth, along with the princedom of Satan, which also tries to is trying to rule. All right, so Jesus, you know, in all this, he says, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. So it's actually the actions of Satan causes the fallen world to see the magnitude of Jesus' love for the Father and Jesus' obedience to the Father. That's what's so amazing. You know, you wonder, all right, well, you know, why was it necessary for there to be the fall? You know, why didn't God just create things, you know, so that mankind would have to be obedient to him? Well, one of the reasons, you know, besides him, the fact that he gave us our freedom to choose, is that it's in the fall that we, that fallen humanity, gets to see the magnitude of God's love for us. Because God's love, you know, it wasn't that God reached out in his love to save those who were obedient to him. No, in the magnitude of God's love, he reached out to save those who were rebelling against him, who actually had rejected him. That's how great the love of the Father is, that he would redeem even those who through their actions had become his adversaries. And the fall allowed us to see that. So without the fall, we never could have seen the magnitude of God's love for humanity. Without Jesus being obedient to what seemed like was the actions of Satan, but it was really the plan of God, the world gets to see the magnitude of his love for the Father and therefore the magnitude of his love for us. So, you know, all of it is verse 31. But he, Satan, comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So, you know, the love of God is, you got, want to say something?
No, feel free. That's
okay, yes, it is. So feel free to chime in, you know, whenever you want to, or ask a question. So the love of God is so immense, it's so powerful, that he used his enemy to show the world just how great it is.
Yeah.
and so, you know, the cross, which Satan thought he orchestrated and at which he thought he had won, was actually God showing the world how much it was loved by him. It's pretty awesome. That's why I liken Satan to Wile E. Coyote. You know, you know, just when he thinks he's beating the Roadrunner, that, you know, the bomb blows up in his own face. That's Satan. So, so even Satan was an unwitting participant in the testimony of God's love. That's pretty awesome. All right. Now, so finally, chapter 14. Ends with Jesus' instruction, come now, let us leave. Now, on the surface, that's a bit odd. Why is that odd? because if you continue reading, it doesn't seem like they left. You know, so we're in the midst of this farewell discourse, and once he says, "Come now," you know, they're in the upper room. He says, "Come now, let us leave." But then the discourse goes on for three more chapters until you get to the beginning of chapter 18, where it says, "Now, then they left, went across the Kidron Valley to go up to the Mount of Olives." All right, so what happened? So what? When he says, "Come now, let us leave," did they not leave? What was going on here? It's a little bit odd. We can't really know for sure. You know, maybe they did stay in the upper room and he talked to him for another three chapters. I don't really think that's the case because, you know, why would he say, "Come now, let us leave"? You know, perhaps he was telling them the rest of the farewell discourse as they were walking along the way. That doesn't make a lot of sense either. But it has been plausibly suggested that Jesus and his disciples did leave the upper room at this point and actually went over to the temple. And it was at the temple, you know, remember it's night. Okay. So they probably could have moved about in some degree of secrecy because it was night. They would have gone over to the temple grounds, and at the temple grounds, it's there that Jesus continued to teach them for chapters 15 and 16. And then there he offered up the great prayer of chapter 17. Now, the reason that makes sense that this happened within the temple is that at the entrance to the holy place in the temple, there was this big curtain on one side, not inside the holy place, but the entrance into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, which would have been inside. On the outside of that, where you could see it from the courtyard, there was this giant vine made out of gold with these huge grapes, huge grapes that hung down from it that were also made out of gold. And it's interesting because, when offerings, there would be offerings of gold that would come into the temple. Some of those would actually be melted down, and then additional grapes would be added and links would be added onto this vine. And it was kind of a representation of Israel's growing as the vine of God, that Israel had always, you know, a metaphor for the nation of Israel had always been that it was God's vineyard. Israel was God's vineyard, and it was the vine which he cultivated. And so, you know, the reason it makes sense that Jesus would have he would have said, "Come now, let us leave." The reason it makes sense that they would have then gone over to the temple where this rest of this would happen is because, you know, how does chapter 15 begin? As they're standing there looking at this massive vine in representation of Israel, he says, "I am the true vine." And so, no way of knowing that for sure, but the speculation that some scholars make of the fact that, you know, perhaps they were in the temple courtyard when he was giving them the rest of this message. And then once it's done at the end of chapter 17, now they leave again and actually go across and start to go up to the Mount of Olives. That makes a whole lot of sense, that they're just kind of in the temple courtyard and he's continuing to teach them. And that's where he offers up the great prayer of chapter 17. All right. So with that, we come to chapter 15. And whereas the focus of chapter 14 was Jesus' imminent departure along with the promise of his return, in chapter 15, the focus becomes, at least in the first part of it, not just the fact that Jesus was returning, but that Jesus would remain. Okay, so the focus is not just him coming, "I'm going to come to you." The promise here in chapter 15 becomes more than just him coming back to the disciples. It's the promise of him remaining with the disciples and the inherent call, therefore, because he's remaining with us, for us to remain in him. All right. So the picture that he paints here to illustrate this call of remaining is that of a vine which is cultivated and trimmed by its gardener. Why? So that it produces abundant fruit. So as Jesus teaches, it's clear that the only way that the fruit is produced is for his disciples to what? Now, the only way that fruit is produced by us, the disciples of Jesus, is to remain vitally attached to him. That's the message that's being given in this imagery, this metaphor of the vine and the branches. And so chapter 14 gave us the promise of life characterized by an intimate connection with God. Let's look at the passage. I'll put it down there for you. John 14:23. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." So that's a promise of being intimately connected with God. We're connected with God through Jesus because we live in Jesus. Jesus lives in us. Jesus lives in the Father. Therefore, we live in the Father and the Father lives in us. That's the union. That's the communion that we have with the Godhead, which John talked about in the first part of his letter. You know, we brought into this fellowship, this communion, this connectedness with the Trinity. And you know, again, even that was a mind-blowing sort of reality for them, that the unapproachable God, now we're connected in vital union with him, that to so much so that he actually, as it says here, he makes his home in us and we make our home in him. And so that thought of the Father and the Son making their home with us is now expressed in a new way once we get to chapter 15. And that new way is to remain in Jesus, and he will remain in us. So in order to maintain a truly spiritual life that we've been given by Jesus, we must remain intimately attached to him. That's the message here. We've been given this life. He resides in us. We've been given life by him. And the way that life that's in us now produces fruit is by us remaining attached to him. Okay. And so the outworking of that intimacy now is fruitfulness. And so the emphasis of this chapter is, on the one hand, spirituality, and I say that with a capital S. You know, spirituality is not, and when you're looking at that word in Scripture, most of the times the word spiritual appears in Scripture, it actually should be a capital S. It means a reality of relationship that comes because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we think of spirituality as being, you know, small s, but in Scripture, it's mostly big S spirituality. We have a spiritual relationship with God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us, and that's our spirituality. So on the one hand, the message of this chapter is spirituality, and on the other hand, it's fruitfulness, okay? Then the two go hand in hand. All right, so let's read the first two chapters of John 15, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. John 15:1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Hey, Steve, would you give me that water that's over there? Thank you. All right. So the vine and the vineyard were ancient and sacred images in Judaism. Okay, so this is not something new that Jesus is introducing here. Like I said, you know, the symbol was actually built into the temple itself, into the way into the presence of God, into the holy place. This symbol of a vine and its fruitfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, the vine represented the covenant people of God, that in the image was that he, God himself, planted this vine, Israel, and tended the vine so that it would produce fruit. And so generally in the Old Testament, when Israel is depicted as a vine or a vineyard, they weren't being commended for their fruitfulness. They were actually being called out for their lack of fruitfulness. And so, you know, God says, I created you, you know, I planted you as as my vineyard, as my vine, so that you produce fruit. Why aren't you producing fruit? You know, it's generally what's going on when this image is present in the Old Testament. All right, so I put down a couple of representative passages. There's a bunch of them, but this is the first one is Psalm 80, verse 7. It talks about the Israel being the vineyard of God. Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Okay, so Israel, the one being called out of Egypt, is here pictured as being a vine planted by God in the promised land. Okay, but God intended for that vine to do what? To bear fruit. All right, Isaiah 5:3. This is one of the times when Israel is being called out because it wasn't fruitful. Isaiah 5:3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. Okay, so, you know, Israel suffered a consequence because of its lack of fruitfulness. And that confident consequence was that God removed his protection from them and they were destroyed. Okay, so an essential identity of Israel was that they were God's vine, his vineyard, and his expectation for them was that they would bear good fruit. All right. Now, interestingly, though, here in the farewell discourse, Jesus identifies himself as what? OK, so in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine. Now Jesus is saying what? Who's the vine? He is. I am the true vine. So in the imagery, he's taken the place of Israel. You know, Jesus has become the vine. And so he's taken that role over in himself, the role that originally was given to Israel. And so the revised image is that God's vineyard has one true vine. You know, in Israel, there was many vines in the vineyard. All of the people of God who belonged to Israel were vines in the vineyard of God. Now, though, what Jesus is saying is God's vineyard is really comprised of one true vine, and that's me. And so, but the true vine, as we're going to see, has many branches, and that's us, right? And so the question is, are we attached to him? You know, instead of God's people being pictured as individual vines in God's vineyard, we're now pictured as branches growing out of the one true vine, who is Jesus Christ. All right, so what hasn't changed from the Old Testament imagery is God's expectation, and his expectation is what? Fruit. That fruit would be produced. But that fruit, it's an interesting thing about fruit is that we tend to think, okay, about fruitfulness being something that I have to do, it's something that I have to produce. But what this imagery shows us is no, it's something that God produces in and through us. God is the reason that fruit gets produced. We're not the reason. God is the gardener. We can keep the fruit from being produced because of our own disconnection from the vine, Jesus. But if we are connected to the vine properly, like we should be, it's God, the gardener, who's working through us in order to produce the fruit that he creates. All right. So the fruit produced is a result of his tending and his pruning and his cultivation. All right. So let's look at verse 1 again, 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. All right, so fruitfulness for the vine comes how? By pruning. You know, the dead branches are cut off because they're fruitless. And, you know, the reason that they're fruitless is they have no life in them. And at the same time, the vines that are the branches that are producing fruit are also pruned so they will produce more fruit. And so in both cases, the evidence of life-giving and life-sustaining attachment to the vine is what? Fruitfulness. Okay. Either you're not fruitful or you are fruitful. Either you have a life, either one has a life producing connection to the vine, or one does not. All right. So the image of being attached to Jesus, as that's what they're what's this say? Being attached to the vine is being attached to Jesus. And so the image of being attached to Jesus is a visual representation of the kind of relationship that Jesus has just described to them in chapter 14, of him living in us and us living in him. Okay, that's now here's what that looks like. That looks like a vine and its branches. And so here, though, the key word is remaining or abiding. The old translations say abide, and then NIV it says remain. I actually kind of wish they'd left abide in this, because to me, I like that word. But they translate it remain, and that, you know, mean the same thing. So the point being made is that a true disciple in whom the Father and the Son live by the Spirit is the one whose life is utterly dependent upon Jesus. After all, what can a branch do without the vine? I mean, nothing. We can't do anything without Jesus. So discipleship is much more than just knowing or agreeing with who Jesus is. Discipleship is having Jesus spiritually connected to our inner lives. That's what this is talking about. The one message of this chapter, one of the messages, spirituality, the other is fruitfulness. The two go hand in hand. The only way that we can produce fruit is by because Jesus is spiritually connected to our inner being. And as that relationship of connectivity is cultivated, the fruit is produced. Okay. And so that connection, though, what this says, it means that the gardener, who is the Father, is constantly pruning us so that our fruitfulness is maximized. So branches that produce no fruit get pruned. Branches that do produce fruit get what? Pruned. So like Joyce Meyer says, we're pruned if we do and pruned if we don't. She has a way with words sometimes. All right. So what's our expectation in life as a branch in Jesus Christ?
Pruned.
To get pruned. But let's hope it's pruned so that more fruit will be produced, and not pruned because no fruit's being produced, because we're about to see that the branch that is producing no fruit does not wind up in a very good place. All right. So verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. All right. So interestingly, the Greek word for pruned and clean are really closely related adjectives. Okay. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the word he has given them has already produced a cleaning. All right. So the word I've produced, you know, you are already clean. The word I've given, because of the word I've spoken to, the word that Jesus spoke to the disciples has already produced a cleaning, a trimming in their lives to prepare them for what was about to come. And as such, they were now prepared for the essential command of fruitfulness. And the essential command of fruitfulness is verse 4, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Okay, so essentially then, the notion of remaining or abiding means to live one's life in close communion with Jesus. What does it mean to remain in Jesus? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to live our lives in close communion, in close fellowship with him. You know, we want to continually realize, and not just realize, but to continually experience his nearness to us, right? I mean, how near is Jesus to us? I mean, he's dwelling inside of us through the Spirit. I mean, he's no farther away from us than us turning our attention to him. I mean, he couldn't be any closer to us. He couldn't be any more intimately dwelling with us. And so, you know, the key to fruitfulness then in our lives is to continually recognize and to experience and to cultivate the relationship that flows out of that closeness, out of that intimacy. And so the promise of chapter 14 was that Jesus would be living in us. You know, we've been united to him in the most intimate of ways through the person and presence and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so to remain in him now, to abide in him, means to daily live our lives in that vital and life-giving intimacy with him. All right? That's what produces fruit. Remain in me as I also remain in you. All right, so Jesus promises to remain in us. Jesus isn't going anywhere. You know, unless we kick him out, he's not going anywhere. He promises to remain in us, to abide in us. And so what should be our response? Everything about the Christian life is responding to who the Lord is and to what he's done for us. And so he's dwelling in us. Our response then is to remain in him, to abide with him, recognizing the fact that without him, without the quickening power of his vital presence in us, we'll be fruitless. So he says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So only our spiritual union with Christ can produce fruit. And without that union, without him, life is fruitless. All right, now that truth gets reinforced in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, so this is both a promise and a warning about remaining in Jesus. All right, so the promise of abiding is what? We'll bear much fruit. The warning is that without him, we can do nothing. Now, to remain in Jesus means much more than just not departing the faith. Okay, yeah, if we depart the faith, we're not remaining in Jesus, clearly. Okay, but this is talking about more than that here. To remain in Jesus, in what he's talking about here, to abide in him, means to cultivate our intimacy with him, to cultivate spirituality. And again, spirituality is with a capital S, to cultivate holy spirituality, you know, our relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, our relationship with the Spirit who has been given to us by Jesus. Now, there's a fascinating dynamic in our relationship with Christ. And that is, you know, what's the reason that any of us can enter into Christ? You know, look at the next passage on your page, which is on back. Actually, I didn't put it on your page. Sorry about that. You're just going to have to listen to me. John 6:65. This is how any of us can enter into Christ. John 6:65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. All right. How is it that any of us can be in Christ? The only reason is because the Father has enabled us to be in Christ. You know, other translations say no one can come to me unless the Father draws them to me. Okay. It takes the drawing of the Father for us to recognize who Christ is and have the grace to be able to say yes to him and then to receive the gift of that grace, which is enter into him and receive new life in him. And so, the fact that we can even get life in Christ and be in Christ is because of the proactive pursuit of us by God the Father is required for us to come to Jesus. But interestingly, this is what I find so interesting. Once we become a believer, you know, once we enter into Christ, the onus of relationship shifts to us. You know, so it's only by, you know, we can only come into Christ because the Father draws us. But once we're in Christ, how do we grow in our intimacy with him? Well, that takes the proactive activity of us, of remaining in Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't compel us. He doesn't force us to be intimate with him. All right, he offers that to us, and then he invites us to draw closer to him, but he doesn't compel that. You know, so, you know, what that means is, you know, we can be as close to the one who indwells us as we want to be, or as distant. You know, that's why James 4:8, when it says, speaking to believers, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, who has to draw near first? Us. You know, we are now the ones who have to be kind of proactive in cultivating this intimacy with him. I mean, he's made himself available. He wants us to be intimate with him. You know, he pours out his love to us in the hope that we will want to draw close to him. But, you know, we have to take that kind of step. You know, it's, you know, like I said a minute ago, you know, we can be as close to Jesus as we want to be, or we can hold him off. We can, you know, resist that intimacy as well. And so the imperative, you know, that's why we're given this imperative here in John 15, to abide, to remain, to abide in Christ. You know, that's what we're invited into. That's what we're called into. That's what we're asked to do. And it's by that closeness, as we cultivate that closeness, that intimacy with Jesus, then our lives produce fruit. And so those who are distant from him don't produce as much fruit as those who are near to him. You know, those who are close to him, when we dramatically increase the fruitfulness of our life as we grow in intimacy with Jesus. And that's something that we have to proactively participate in. Okay. So verse 5 again, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, it's easy to look at this command and to miss the promise that it contains, because it's kind of talking in the negative, right? but let me ask you a question. How did Jesus produce fruit during his days on the earth? Exactly right. That's what we've seen all throughout John, right? He did so by remaining. Jesus did what he did during his days on the earth by remaining, abiding in the Father. You know, he did so through the spiritual union that he had with the Father by the Holy Spirit, the same way that we have to. You know, so often we think, okay, well, Jesus, you know, was God. He is God. He was God as a man. But in that humanity, when he took on the incarnation, he limited himself to the confines of humanity. And so the way that he related to the Father and all that he did, all the fruit that he produced on the earth, was the fruit of that abiding relationship that he cultivated with the Father, because he had the Holy Spirit. He has connected to the Father by the Spirit, the same way that we are connected to the Father and to Jesus by the Spirit. So, you know, here he says, apart from me, that's why he says, apart from me, apart from that connection, you can do nothing.
And he knew the word by the time he was a teenager.
Yeah, right. And so we're going to talk about that in a minute. How do we cultivate that intimacy? How do we cultivate? You know, because Jesus cultivated intimacy with the Father during the course of his lifetime that allowed him, that when he was turned 30, to now walk out the fruitfulness that was the result of that intimacy that had been cultivated. And, you know, and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, guess what? He also said, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. So look at this is on the back of your page, John 5:19. This is a couple of things we've already seen in this gospel. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only can do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then John 5:30, by myself, I can do nothing. So the exact same thing he's saying to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's saying about himself, apart from the Father, I could do nothing. So Jesus clearly declared without the Father, he could do nothing. And he says that without him, we can do nothing.
So on the cross, Jesus really couldn't stop what was happening because he was doing what the Father.
Well, that's an interesting question. So on the cross, that Jesus couldn't stop what was happening. And I think that he could have stopped, he could have done it because he said, don't you think I could call down a whole legion of angels? But he didn't. Why? Out of obedience to the plan and the purpose of the Father, which there was no way he could have suffered through what he did and have that obedience. Because once we get next week, in the next paragraph of this chapter, which we'll get into next week, Jesus basically interprets what this metaphor of the vine and the connectedness to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, what it points to, and the interpretation of it is that what this connectedness produces in us is two things: love and obedience, which is what had been produced in him. So his love for the Father, Satan, what we just read, what Satan was up to actually allowed Jesus to show the world his love for the Father that had been cultivated through that intimacy with the Father that he had. But it also showed the obedience to the Father's plan that he had that would allow him, even though he could have stopped what was happening, to allow it to happen and to suffer through it because he knew it was the plan of God. Okay? So where he says, by myself, I can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. It's easy to focus on the negative aspect of that, the nothing. But inherent in that promise, though, is that if we do remain in Jesus, if we do abide in him, we will be what? Fruitful. With him, we can do lots. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, we can do a whole bunch. That type of relationship with Jesus will be abundantly fruitful. All right, verse 5 again. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now we don't wind up there, do we? That's a pretty strong warning. All right, so burnt up. All right, so what happens to a branch that remains fruitless? According to Jesus, it withers and becomes worthless. It gets cut off from the vine and winds up in the fire. So, even though I say, okay, we can be as close to Jesus as we want to be or as distant, keep him distant as we want to be, there is a danger in not cultivating a life-sustaining relationship with him. And that danger is that we will dry up and wither away and be worthless. And so the point is, let's cultivate intimacy with him, right? A branch that's not sustained by abiding in the vine is in danger of atrophy and of eventual destruction. Now, the evidence of the atrophy is fruitlessness, just as the evidence of abiding is fruitfulness. So we don't get to remain in the vine by being fruitful. That's the opposite. That's a works mentality, okay? Rather, remaining in the vine produces the evidence of this intimate relationship with Jesus, and the evidence of the intimate relationship with Jesus is fruitfulness, okay? So to be vitally connected to the vine means to have the life of Jesus flowing in us and through us. Because remember, John's gospel, one of the major themes is now we've been given this life that's uncreated, this life, Jesus' own life now comes and quickens our mortal being. And when we're allowing that life to flow in us and through us by remaining connected to the vine, that life is going to produce fruit. The life of Jesus is powerfully fruit producing.
But we have to be willing to be pruned, like the branches.
Yeah.
I think about growing stuff. You can let something grow and it gets really leggy and top heavy, and it doesn't really can't even hold the fruit because it's too limp.
Mm-hmm.
And when you prune it, then it starts to get stockier and starts to branch out.
That's right. And that's his point here. I mean, you know, the gardener, who's the father, is going to be working on us to increase our fruitfulness.
Right.
Yeah.
That's to Joyce Myers.
All right. Yeah. Pruned if you do and pruned if you don't. All right. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Okay, now that's another one of those remarkable kind of sayings like we saw in chapter 14. All right, the question then is, all right, how do we remain in Jesus? How do we abide in Jesus? How do we cultivate our intimacy with Jesus? Because that's what he's asking us to do here, right? How do we do that? Well, verse 7 here says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, the first thing that we do in order to cultivate intimacy with him is remaining in his words. Yeah, you know, just to be in the word. One of the most practical and effective ways of cultivating intimacy with Jesus is just remaining in his words so that his word then remains in us. So staying in the word cultivates intimacy with Jesus. Now, he also says here that when we do this, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. All right. So what is asking? Asking is prayer. So remaining in the word cultivates intimacy with Jesus. Prayer cultivates intimacy with Jesus. And so, you know, and once again, we see the remarkable promise of the connection between asking and receiving. Whatever you ask, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so, you know, when we ask and receive, all right, we see the present activity of Jesus in our lives, and that activity of Jesus in response to our prayer also cultivates intimacy with him. You know, because when you ask Jesus for something and he does it, what do you want to do? I mean, do you want to be farther away from him or closer to him? It draws us into him, right? We get to see the power of his activity and the relatedness of us asking to his activity, and his activity in our life makes us want to be closer to him and see more of his activity in our life. So all of this cultivates intimacy with him. And verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So the fruitfulness that that intimacy brings has a purpose. And the purpose is not to bring glory to us. Well, look at me. Look at all this stuff I'm doing for Jesus. No, the purpose of the fruitfulness is to bring glory to the Father, just the way Jesus said the purpose of the fruitfulness in his life was for. It was to bring glory to the Father. So when we show ourselves to be the disciples of Jesus by the fruit of our lives, God is glorified. And the glory of the Father, by the way, was the result of Jesus' fruitfulness as well. So again, you know, what's Jesus doing here? He's inviting us into the same type of relationship with him that he had with the Father. Because our fruitfulness brings him glory, and his glory brings the Father glory. You know, our intimacy with him produces fruit in our lives, just as the way his intimacy with the Father produced fruit in his life. And so that's what's so remarkable about John, about this gospel, about what we're reading right now in this farewell discourse, is that Jesus is promising his disciples, and he's made possible through his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, the same type of relationship with him that he had with the Father. And that relationship with him also produces for us relationship with the Father. And our response to what he's made possible is to, you know, abide, to cultivate the intimacy with him that he's made possible. And in cultivating that intimacy, then the natural byproduct of that intimacy is fruitfulness in our lives that the Father produces. And all of that glorifies him and glorifies his Father in heaven. Okay, now, like I said, when we get in the next paragraph, Jesus is going to kind of interpret this metaphor of the vine and the branches, just in how it manifests and works its way out even more in our lives through love and obedience. Okay? So, any questions? Nope. Well, Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you for your purpose, Lord, to unite us to yourself in fellowship. Thank you that you, before you began to create, your intention and purpose was to bring us into the fellowship that you share, Father, with your Son and with your Spirit. Lord, that's so hard for us to even imagine just the glory of that, just the magnitude of what's possible, what you've made possible in and through your Son by the gift of your presence through the Spirit, Lord. But I ask that you would open up our hearts and minds as we read this, as that you would just by your grace allow us to just to see the infinite potential and possibility that that relationship with you brings, that intimacy with you brings, and inspire us, Lord, we ask, by your love and grace to draw as close to you as we possibly can, just to have it be the passion of our lives to abide in you, to remain in you, to cultivate the intimacy that you've made possible. And so, Lord, thank you that that doing that has effect on this earth, that it has effect in the midst of the fallen world, and that effect is the producing of your fruitfulness in our life. And so, Lord, we lift up the church and we ask that the church would be fruitful. We ask that the body of Jesus Christ would just be renewed with passion, Lord, to be connected intimately to the Son, and without whom we can do nothing, but with whom all things are possible. And so we pray this and ask for it in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.